Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank you that you are one who wants to know us as a loving Father and wants us to experience all the security and hope and family and comfort that comes from your love. And so we pray that you would help us to know you as you really are today and help us to relate to you as we should. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read them from Luke chapter 15 and starting at verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It would be a great help to me if you kept that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet that was inside the song sheet. We're thinking these few Sundays, as has been said, about a subject that is very dear to the heart of each one of us, life itself. Shakespeare famously said that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. And it may feel like that to us sometimes, I guess, but we know that in the grand scheme of things, our time on this planet is short. And so we want to be sure that we are living our best life, and we want to know what is true life and where is it to be found. And this morning, we're going to think about those questions through the lens of one of the most iconic stories, I guess, in all of world literature. It's deeply evocative. It's devastatingly simple. It touches on issues of home and family and freedom and duty and forgiveness and reconciliation, themes with which we can all relate. And very cleverly, we'll discover that it leaves us hanging at the end. What became of that older brother? Do you think he stayed on the outside of the party refusing to go in, or did he finally go in and share his father's joy? What would you have done if you were in the older brother's shoes? Most often this parable is given the title, the parable of the prodigal son, as it is here, or sometimes the lost son. And the result of that is that the focus rests almost solely on the rebellious younger brother who does a runner. But we're going to see that there are, in fact, three characters in the parable. There's the father, the younger brother, and also the older brother. And I'm sure that Jesus wants us to learn a lesson from each of them. So we'll start with the younger son, who is a portrait to us of repentance. Let me start reading from verse 11 again. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. As first impressions go, it's not great. The younger son's probably still a teenager. That's why he's not married yet. But no sooner has he left school and passed his driving test than he says to his dad, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, it's common, isn't it, for teenagers to want to spread their wings and make their own way in the world. But we need to just stop and think a little more deeply about what he's asking, because then, as now, the time that you received your inheritance was when your parents died, and not before. And so the son isn't just asking for an allowance. He's saying to his dad, "Hey, let's hit fast forward and skip past the bit where you get old and sick and I have to care for you, because all I want is your money, and I want it now." In other words, I've got no interest in a relationship with you. It's just the cash that I want. You are dead to me. And it's not even a request. "Dad, could I have a bit of an advance?" It's a command. "Give it to me." And I'm sure we've all said some pretty awful things to our parents, but I hope we've never gone quite as far as to wish them dead. Surprisingly, maybe the father agrees to the request. The word in the original is interesting. He says literally, "So he divided his life between them," which is exactly what he was doing. But the son has what he wants, and soon enough he packs his bags and he sets off to a faraway land in search of himself. When he arrives, he does what many do when they get to uni, I guess. He hits the party scene pretty hard. He sets about, we're told, squandering his property in reckless living. The only specific vice that's mentioned is prostitution down towards the end, but we don't need to see his Instagram story to be able to picture the scene. Here is a young man living the hedonistic life with no thought to the future and no concern for the father that he's left behind. Soon enough, though, the money dries up, and so do the good times. There were plenty of friends around, it seems, when he was buying the drinks, but when the money ran out, so did they. And soon he's left all alone. Even nature turns against him. Severe famine blights the land. He's left with no family, no friends, no food, no future. It's pretty grim. And then it gets worse. Verse 15 says, "So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything." He'd grown up in a house with lots of servants. Now he's a laborer. And for a Jewish man, this couldn't have been any worse. Pigs, you'll know, were considered unclean. Here he is not only feeding the pigs, but he's envying their life. He's desperate and has nowhere to turn. And you may have spotted that as Jesus tells the story, the younger brother is meant to represent the way that lots of people relate to God. Ever since the beginning, some have thought that the best way to be, or the way to be truly free, the way to experience the very best that life has to offer, is to cut and run away from God on a voyage of self-discovery and pleasure-seeking. The thought is that God's word isn't liberating for us, that it's restrictive, that God's will doesn't enhance our lives, but it's really claustrophobic. And so the thought goes, if only we can be free of God and his influence, then we'll be able to savor the true delight of life. And it is certainly the case that some have Jesus' audience that day had been living like that. Verse 1 refers to them as tax collectors and sinners. And they're almost proverbial for this kind of life. Their mottos would have been something like, you only live once, here for a good time, not for a long time. And just like the younger brother in the parable, they'd spent their life on the run from God, their Father in heaven. The God who'd given them life and breath and everything else good that they enjoyed. But consciously or not, their message to him had been, well, we're happy enjoying the good things that you give us, but we don't want anything to do with you personally. You are dead to us. And it could be that there are some here even this morning who, in your heart of hearts, you know, this is how you're relating to God at the moment. There are certainly plenty around, aren't there? I suspect at the age that many of you are at, you're probably still in the place of verse 13, enjoying the good times. And if the despair comes, verse 16, it's only occasional. But what Jesus would say is that that's just an illusion. Because the real problem that's going on there is separation from the Father. And for a while, it feels as though that might deliver true life. But Jesus often told crowds like ours that even if we're content living apart from God in this life, well, we certainly won't be in the next. So this younger brother, in the first instance, is a picture of someone on the run from God. But then as his life turns around, he becomes a picture of someone who comes home to God. He's a portrait of repentance. Twice already in the chapter, verse 7, verse 10, the end of the bit that Matt was reading, we've been told that God is a God who rejoices when people turn back to him. And this younger brother is like an expanded portrait of what it looks like to come back home to God. Let me highlight just the three quick elements I put on this sheet. This starts with this moment of awakening in verse 17. He's been running so hard, so fast that he hasn't properly stopped to think about life for a while. But there in the pigsty, and you can picture him surrounded by the smell, the muck of all of those animals. Finally, he comes to his senses. There are people in our church family who would tell you that they spent their younger years running as far and as hard away from God as they could, that they chased everything that our society tells you is meant to bring you joy in life, and they would tell you it didn't, just left them feeling dirty and empty. And then one day, like this guy, they woke up. When the son came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, while I perish here with hunger? I'm going to arise, go to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And those words yield the second element, I guess, of repentance, admission. And it is tough to admit that you're wrong, maybe especially to your parents. We all find that here. He doesn't come out with one of those half-baked apologies, though, that we sometimes give. "I'm sorry if you misunderstood what I said. I'm sorry if my words were taken out of context. I'm sorry if anyone was offended." No, this is a genuine apology. There's no crossed fingers. "I've sinned against heaven and before you. No one made me do it. The problem isn't my environment or my experiences. It's me. I did this. And I know that I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So just treat me like one of the servants." So his plan is to come to his father, admitting his guilt and trusting in nothing but his father's mercy. And Jesus is saying to us that that's what repentance looks like. That the only way to come back to God is like this prodigal, this wandering son. If I'm coming to God thinking I can bargain with him or point to the good things I've done in the hope that they might outweigh the bad, then I still haven't understood Christianity, because I may not have broken as many of God's laws as this younger son had, but my attitude to the Father will have been the same. I've not wanted to love God for who he is, and so I too need to admit my guilt and ask for his mercy. And the third part of repentance is that moment of action. For the Son, it comes in verse 20. He's planned it all out, and then he gets up and goes to his Father. Can't tell you how many people I've chatted to over the years who have reached a moment of awakening in their life, often a moment of admission as well. They could have drafted a speech like the one in verse 19, but they've stopped at that point. They've known that they need to return to God, but they haven't actually done it. And the thing that's so heartbreaking about that is that it wasn't until the son actually went home that he experienced his father's love. And that is true for us too. Waking up to our guilt, admitting our wrong, those are necessary steps, but they're not sufficient. True relationship, true life with the Father is restored when we come back to him. But the big news of our parable, and the thing that would have shocked Jesus's original audience, is that the Father stands ready and willing to receive anyone who comes back to him in that way, ready to welcome them into his family. So our second point, if the Son's a portrait of repentance, the Father's a portrait of grace. Can I get you just to put yourself in the Father's shoes for a second and think about how you would react? There's a son who's wished you dead, and then he turns up on the doorstep. There was a version of this story that was going around in the first century that was told by the rabbis. And at this point, their story went in a radically different direction, because the father listens to his son's speech, and then he replies with a speech of his own, effectively saying, okay, boy, look, I will take you back, but clearly you've got a lot to learn in life, and you've got a lot of making up to do, and you are now on probation. So get yourself down to the stables with the rest of the servants. I wouldn't be surprised if many think that that's the kind of God that is there, that if anyone comes back to him having done wrong, that we'd be put on this permanent probation before him. If we do enough penance, if we give enough money away to charity, if we say enough prayers, maybe one day he'll let us into his heaven. But see what he's really like. We're partway through verse 20. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the father said to the son, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's been found. And so they began to celebrate. There are so many great little details in that. I love the father's compassion. He's obviously been standing on the balcony waiting and hoping to see his son. And finally, he spots this familiar silhouette in the distance. And he doesn't wait for him to walk home while he's still a long way off. He hitches up his robe and runs to him. And no self-respecting man in the first century would be seen running. It was considered indecent. But the father wasn't worried about social convention at this point, just about his son. And so in his love, he runs to him and throws his arms around his neck and kisses him. And the son starts the speech, but dad's not listening. So he cuts him off and tells his servants to bring the best robe, the ring, the shoes. They're expressions of generosity, and they're symbols of restoration. It was probably the signet ring, maybe it had the family crest on it. So it's not just jewelry, it's sonship. He'd only asked to be treated like a servant, but he's being loved like a child. And Jesus is saying that that is what God is like, that God is the Father who waits and welcomes children home. Because Christianity is not about what you deserve or what you can earn from God. It's about his lavish love and unrestrained grace. Sometimes you chat to folks who feel nervous about coming home to God? Will he really welcome me back? Haven't I been too far away or for too long? Would he really be willing to accept me? But just look at the unrestrained joy of the Father. Of course he wants you home. He's waiting to throw a party. Let's eat and celebrate, he says. My son was dead, he's alive, he was lost and is found. And the word Father repeats 12 times in this parable. And it's because Jesus is saying, this is what I want you to know about what God is like. That God is your Father, that he is full of grace, that he's waiting for you to come home, that you'll never experience his love in its fullness if you stay in the pigsty. But come home, because he's waiting with open arms. To the one he says, well, maybe I'll just come home when I'm older. The thing would be, if God is this loving and this good for you, then there's no reason not to come now. So the celebrations begin, but there's this one character, isn't there, who's not so happy. And the elder brother is the sting in the parable's tail. He's often overlooked. I once did an essay at Bible College on this parable, and I got told off for talking about the older brother. But I think I was right. I'll put it that way. That's what all the books say as well. It's not just me. I don't know what happened there with the marker. But in our last few minutes, I want us to focus on him, the older son, a portrait of grumbling. Verse 25, his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants, asked what these things meant. The servant said to him, your brother's come. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. Father came out and treated him. He answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. He said to him, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. He's alive, lost and found. I wonder where your sympathies lie in the story. And this older brother's been living dutifully as a faithful son for all these years. His brother's been off gallivanting around the world, wasting the inheritance. Now he's back and he's being spoilt again. Maybe you think, no wonder the older brother's indignant. And so even when the father pleads with him, he refuses to join the celebration. And so the story ends with this great big reversal, because the younger brother had gone away, but is now back inside the family home and close to the father. Whereas the older brother has never left, but is now outside the family home and estranged from the father. And it's clear that this older brother is meant to represent the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' audience. We're told about them up in verse 2. Do you see the way that they're described? They were grumbling that Jesus was welcoming and eating with sinners. And I think the lesson that we're meant to take from them is that there are two very different ways to end up on the outside with God, if I can put it like that. This is a crucial, so important for us to understand. Because naturally we tend to think that it's rule breakers, like the younger son, who are far from God. And they are, until they come home. But even the most diligent rule keepers can be a million miles from God as well. The older son never left home, never squandered the family wealth on wine, women, and song. He's probably been sitting beside his dad dutifully every week in church his whole life. But sinful rebellion against God the Father can take the form of careful obedience as well as profligate disobedience. It's not the story of one lost son, but two. Neither son loved the Father for himself. Their methods were very different, but they were using the Father for their own self-centered ends. rather than loving and enjoying him for his own sake. That's why the words of the elder brother's protest are so interesting. Look, he says, these many years I've been, and it's literally, I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your command. Because he doesn't think of his father as a dad to be loved, but as a slave master to be obeyed. And he thinks that by playing the part of the dutiful son, he's earning favors. I'm really hard done by, he's saying. He never even gave me a goat. And again, Jesus is suggesting that many relate to God in the same way. Like the Pharisees, the modern day moralist, I guess that would be the label, can think, well, I've always been good. I've never joined in with what the really bad kids get up to. So now I've got certain rights. God owes me a good life and answered prayer and a place in heaven. Because I'm not the problem with the world. The real problem is people like him or her. But if we're thinking of God as a slave master, if we're believing our upright life is earning us points, if we despise God's kindness to people that we think are less deserving, then we would be about as far from God's heart as we could be. There's that sad little detail in verse 30. Here's how little love the older son has for his brother. He's told your brother's come home. But when he talks to the dad about him, he won't even acknowledge his relationship with him. Not my brother, but this son of yours. So again, there's this contrast, because God is a God who rejoices when sinners repent. But here the moralist is so puffed up by his own goodness that he's got nothing but contempt for the sinner. For all that, though, I do love that the father still goes out to the older son. It's another wonderful picture of his grace, isn't it? I love that he pleads with him. It shows that God's offer of love and of relationship and life and celebration is open to everybody, rule keeper and rule breaker alike. But this is huge. There's a big difference, isn't there, between being invited to join God's celebration and actually enjoying the banquet. Because in this chapter, the sinners around Jesus are the people who have accepted the invitation. They've come home. And in this chapter, at least, it's the Pharisees, the moralists, who are refusing their invitation. And we are being asked, what about us? I don't know who you identify with in the parable. That's what it's here to do, to ask us that question. If you're a younger brother type person, younger sister, will we come home? That's the question. Will we accept the grace we've been offered? Will we return to relationship with God as Father and true life? If we're more of the older brother type, how about us? It's clever the way we're left dangling. Does he go in? Does his pride keep him on the outside? And Luke is wanting to gently ask us the same question. I started by saying that we're thinking about true life. And this parable is saying you don't get it actually by running away from God and indulging your desires. And neither do you get it by sitting in church and obeying a whole bunch of rules. That the place that life is found is in God himself and in a father-child relationship with him of the sort that Aaron was talking about. That's like a feast of life here. It's a celebration. It's a kill the fat and calf and have the best time you've ever had kind of relationship. And that's what's on offer to everybody. And Jesus came, ultimately we'll think about this more next week. He even went to his death on the cross so that this relationship of life with God as Father could be offered to all of us. The one who made the whole universe, who wants to love and welcome you like a child and to lavish you with the love of the Father. And whatever our background, that is offered to us. And all we need to do is to come home, to come back to him, to receive his loving embrace. Well, there's something else for you to talk about with a friend that you came with. But for now, why don't I close with a prayer? Almighty God, we do want to thank you for what you've taught us this morning about what you're like. Thank you that often though we get you wrong and we misunderstand you, that we've been reminded that you are a God of generosity and kindness and love and grace and forgiveness, that you are a father to all who turn to you. And so we pray that you would help us to know you as you are. And whether we're running from you as rule breakers, whether we're rule keepers, whether we're enjoying that relationship with you already, that we would know more and more of your love and be secure in it now and for all eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.